Well, friends, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Ephesians as we take 2 weeks to do a quick mini-series on how to pursue peace with one another. How to pursue peace with one another. And in order to understand God's plan for pursuing peace, we're going to study Paul's instruction in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32 over these next two Sundays. As we read, I'm going to ask you to look at the beginning of chapter 4, though. We're going to pick up some of the context leading into the end of the chapter there. So Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Let's jump down to verse 22. "Lay aside, in reference to your former conduct, the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for building up what is needed, so it will give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Now the focus of our study these two Sundays: "Let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you." This is the word of our Lord. Now, one of the most heartbreaking realities in this life is that you are certain to experience conflict. Conflict, I'll be bold enough to say, mars every human relationship that we have with others. Why? Because we are fallen sinners living with other fallen sinners in a fallen world. In fact, disagreements that are the breeding ground for sinful conflict can even be seen among the heroes of our faith, like Paul and Barnabas. As those two godly men and brothers in Christ prepared for their second missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas didn't see eye to eye about whether or not they should take along with them the young Mark, who had previously abandoned them on their first journey. Now, the tension between Paul and Barnabas grew to such a point that they couldn't reconcile their differences. And as we read in Acts 15, verse 39, there was such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. As we know, they each went their respective ways on their individual journeys. Now think about that for a moment. If Paul, the one who's going to write all about pursuing peace, and Barnabas, the man who was affectionately known as the son of encouragement, if those two godly men couldn't avoid disagreements and conflicts, then we must accept that we are going to be confronted by disagreements and conflicts in our relationships too. Now, thankfully, while conflict is an ever-present reality in this life, so too is God's provision of grace and wisdom to overcome that conflict. You see, God gives us a way to pursue peace with one another in order to enjoy harmonious relationships within our families, friendships, and even within our local church. In order to understand God's plan for relational peace and effectively put it into practice, we need to clearly define some of the terms that we're using. The first two terms that we need to clarify are disagreement and conflict. Disagreement and conflict. Well, a disagreement then is a difference of opinion that you have with another because of your unique perspective. It's a difference of opinion because of your unique perspective. We all have different backgrounds, personalities, and preferences. And simple disagreements then are normal and, in fact, to be expected. There's nothing sinful about disagreeing with someone else or even having a different opinion. For example, good friends can enjoy a peaceful, harmonious relationship when one prefers coffee and the other somehow prefers tea. A husband and wife can enjoy a blissfully happy marriage even when one would prefer to take a holiday up in the mountains all alone, and the other would prefer to spend the family vacation by the sea with every friend and family member they can get a hold of. Disagreements don't have to turn into conflicts. Disagreements are normal, but they don't have to turn into conflicts. Now, if that's a disagreement, then a conflict we need to understand is a disagreement with sin injected into it. Though you may successfully navigate many differences of opinion with your family, friends, and fellow church members, eventually sin will turn a disagreement into an ugly, painful conflict. Because once again, you are a fallen sinner living among fallen sinners within a fallen world. In fact, that's the reality we see in Philippians chapter 4 and the conflict between Euodia and Syntyche that threatened to divide the church in Philippi. It's also the painful reality that Jim and Kevin had in the face to face in their friendship. You see, Jim and Kevin had been friends for years. For all that they had in common, though, Jim and Kevin would often laugh and tease each other about their differences. Jim was your stereotypical engineer, though he loved sports, and Kevin was a doctor who preferred to unwind with a good book. It was when they were both asked to teach Sunday school together, though, that their disagreements and differences almost destroyed their friendship. You see, Jim wanted his 13-year-old daughter, Anne, to help him teach the younger kids. He thought it would be a good opportunity to teach her responsibility and to spend time engaging with her on her own need for Christ. Kevin, on the other hand, thought that it was a really bad idea to let someone that they both knew was not a believer teach the gospel to others. After all, Anne was still living like a worldly unbeliever. Though the two friends tried to talk through their different perspectives, Jim's frustration boiled over into sinful anger when he told Kevin he wouldn't be drawing such a hard line in the sand if his 14-year-old son, Tate, hadn't just been baptized 6 months ago. Now, that remark, Kevin snapped back and started shouting at his friend, yelling about his foolishness before storming out and driving home. Though their wives tried to intervene, neither Jim nor Kevin seemed willing to admit that they had done any wrong as they stubbornly dug in their heels and waited for the other one to apologize. You see, Jim and Kevin had let a disagreement turn into a conflict because they had both injected sin into their difference of opinion. It's a scene that's familiar to all of us in our relationships, isn't it? Now, what's the solution for Jim and Kevin? What was the solution for Euodia and Syntyche? And what's the solution for you and I in our relationships? Well, God's plan is that we need to pursue peace with one another. We need to pursue peace with one another. And though you are certain to experience conflict in your relationships, God also provides us with all the grace and wisdom we need to overcome that sin that damages and sometimes even destroys our relationships. As the God of peace, then, God has a plan for believers to overcome conflict and even to enjoy peace with one another. In Matthew 5:9, Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." It's a plan that's going to require then our diligent effort to overcome the sin that divides us. You see, peace doesn't just occur spontaneously. Peace is made by those who pursue peace. And so as Jesus called us to be sons of God who demonstrate our identity in making peace, God wants us to put in the diligent effort to overcome our sin and pursue peace. Though conflicts are inevitable and we should expect them, they are also sinful. And therefore, we should make every effort to resolve them. That's why Romans 12:18 instructs us that if possible, so far as it depends on you, you must be at peace with all men. Or a little bit more simply, Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue peace with all men. You see, every conflict is therefore also an opportunity to experience the grace of God and to practice the wisdom of God. The conflicts are a painful consequence of sin. You should seize every opportunity to pursue peace with one another. Now, pursuing peace doesn't mean that you'll never experience conflict, but it will mean that you will learn to avoid turning disagreements into conflict, and that you will learn to effectively resolve the conflicts that do arise. In other words, though sin will still rear its ugly head, if you pursue peace with one another, you will experience more relational harmony among your friends, family members, and fellow church members. Now, as Paul maps out for us then how to pursue peace with one another, he does so with a particular concern for the harmony of the local church. Though we're going to have principles that we can apply to every sphere of life as we pursue peace with all men, we should certainly take note of Paul's original intention. Here in Ephesians 4, he specifically wants us to focus on peace within the local church. You see, though sin affects every relationship in our lives, which is why God wants us to pursue peace with everyone, the church is the specific place where every believer has access to the grace and wisdom of God, and so therefore, the church should be particularly marked by peace. Now, that's the context in which we find Paul's instruction, Paul's description of God's plan for pursuing peace within our relationships. In fact, look again at the beginning of chapter 4 and be reminded of the context that we find there. Paul says he is the prisoner of the Lord, and it exhorts us to walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called. In other words, what he's about to describe is a description of being a worthy believer, one who walks worthy of Christ and the salvation that we have in him. He describes in verse 2 as having all humility and gentleness, having patience that bears with one another in love, and having diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit, that's within the church, in the bond of peace. There we can see Paul's particular concern in writing these instructions is the local church. We should be marked by peace. If we really are the corporate gathering of the sons of God, the daughters of God who are peacemakers, our local church should be marked by relational harmony and peace. Nevertheless, we're going to find principles that we can apply to every sphere of life. Now, as believers, you are then called to be peacemakers. You're called to be peacemakers. Your relationship with Christ should make you peaceable with your family, your friends, and especially within your local church. That's why we're going to study Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. Because through Paul's instruction, we're going to discover the practical steps for pursuing peace with one another. As we study these verses, we're going to come up with practical steps to understand God's plan for pursuing peace with one another. Now, we're going to outline these two verses with a simple three-point structure. We're going to look at the sins that break peace. We're going to look at the steps that make peace. And then we're going to finally look at the standard by which to measure peace. The sins that break peace, the steps that make peace, and the standard to measure peace. Now, as we use that outline to work through the text, we will also discover the practical steps to pursuing peace with one another. This morning, we're going to focus on that first point, the sins that break peace. The sins that break peace as we see them in verse 31. There, Paul describes the sins that turn disagreements into ugly, painful, sinful conflicts. He says, "Let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." Now, here Paul lists six peace breakers that damage and even destroy our relationships with one another. But before we look at those in detail, we need to recognize that God gives us a way to avoid conflict as well as a way to resolve conflicts. While, of course, verse 32 describes how to pursue peace by resolving conflict, we should recognize that it's far better to avoid conflict in the first place. You can't avoid disagreements, nor should you try to. They reflect our unique background and preferences and personalities. All the diversity that is part of God's good design for humanity. However, you certainly should make every effort to avoid injecting sin into those differences of opinion. Now, we can see that implicitly here in verse 31, which lists out our sinful responses to disagreements and offenses. We find the wisdom of God in avoiding conflict explicitly stated for us in Proverbs 15, verse 18. There we see Solomon says, "A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger quiets a dispute." Similarly, Proverbs 10, verse 12, commends overlooking disagreements and minor offenses. "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions." In fact, Peter quotes that very verse in 1 Peter 4, verse 8, as we studied it recently. "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another," writes the apostle, "because love covers a multitude of sins." See, at the core of God's plan for dealing with our conflict is the wisdom of being slow to take offense and being quick to forgive. We've learned that before. We need to be slow to take offense and quick to forgive. We find that in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 13. Verse 12 says, "So as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and graciously forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord graciously forgave you, so also should you." Now, Colossians 3 is obviously a close parallel to what we're studying here in Ephesians chapter 4. And what Paul says there in Colossians about bearing with one another, he's using that to describe overlooking disagreements and minor offenses. But that's exactly what he had in mind earlier in Ephesians 4, where in verse 2 he said that we should be bearing with one another in love. And so even though it's implicit here in verse 31, understanding that he's addressing our sinful responses, he does explicitly address it in the earlier context to remind us we don't have to turn disagreements into conflicts. We can overlook minor offenses and avoid conflict before we even try to resolve it. So, step one, here we have the first practical step. Step one in pursuing peace with one another is being slow to take offense. Being slow to take offense. You see, too often our hearts are like powder kegs, just waiting for someone to light a match and spark off an explosive reaction. Instead, the heart of a peacemaker is like a pool of water. You can light that same match, but there is no fiery response, only the quiet sizzle of the match being extinguished by a refusal to take offense. Now, Tom and Emma were learning to implement the first step in their new marriage. They had noticed that while they didn't have any major blow-ups, their enjoyment of their first year of marriage was nevertheless affected by, well, silly squabbles that happened every few days. Of course, Tom regularly left the toilet seat up, but then again, he found it hard to take Emma's complaints seriously when she neglected to replace an empty roll of toilet paper. Sometimes they didn't see eye to eye on decisions that they needed to make, like the argument they had about Tom's birthday and whether they should spend it with family or go away and enjoy a romantic weekend alone. Thankfully, they befriended an older couple in the church who helped them understand that neither those minor offenses nor their disagreements needed to turn into sinful conflict. And so instead of responding to one another sinfully, they should pursue peace by being slow to take offense. As they learned then to overlook minor offenses and productively work through their disagreements, they found that there was a lot more harmony and a lot more happiness in their home. Sadly, we don't always follow Tom and Emma's example. We do the opposite when we are quick to take offense and, well, slow to forgive. We turn God's plan on its head. We are quick to take offense and we are slow to forgive. And that's what Paul is addressing when he describes these peace breakers here in verse 31. When we are quick to take offense, we typically respond with these peace-breaking sinful acts. So let's look at these six peace breakers in detail. Paul begins by listing out bitterness. Bitterness. It's the first peace breaker. Now, the idea of bitterness comes from plants or waters that tasted bitter. But soon that word was used to refer to a hard-heartedness that harbors resentment about the past. As one author described it, bitterness is a smoldering resentment. It's a brooding, grudge-filled attitude. It is the spirit of irritability that keeps a person in perpetual animosity, making him sour and venomous. And while I'm sure you can quickly identify that bitterness in others, we should also look to our own hearts to see the same. Simply, bitterness is long-term anger. It's long-term anger. When you do not resolve your anger towards another through the peacemaking process of forgiveness, it then settles in your heart as bitterness. Now, bitterness eats away at relationships like cancer. It's often silent and unseen, but absolutely deadly as it spreads through our thoughts and our emotions until it has destroyed our relationships. Though he wouldn't admit it at first, Jim had long nursed bitterness in his heart towards Kevin, because while he and his wife struggled to parent their difficult children, Kevin seemed to be picture perfect in both their accomplishments and their behavior. To make matters worse, all of Kevin's attempts to help his friend with advice from lessons that he had learned always seemed to come with an air of superiority and judgment. At least that's how Jim perceived it. Now, the second peacebreaker that Paul points us to is anger. Anger. It comes from the Greek term thumos. Paul uses it here to describe passionate outbursts. It's that initial explosive rage in a conflict. We often speak of things we say and things we do as being in the heat of the moment. And that's what Paul is referring to here. See, after a relatively easy first year of marriage, Tom and Emma had started to struggle with more significant and more damaging conflict in their relationships. Tom particularly struggled with this kind of anger, and in his worst moments, he would respond to Emma with the glowing heat of his rage. He would deliver passionate rants about how he felt wronged by her and would end up saying such unkind and hurtful words that his anger quickly started to damage their marriage. The third peacebreaker that Paul points us to is wrath. Wrath. You're seeing bitterness, anger, and now thirdly, wrath. And though it's similar to the previous idea, the Greek word here is orge, and it points to a lingering, settled animosity. One author called it a settled feeling of gnawing hostility. This is what we could call a smoldering anger. It's the anger that we feel deep inside as we internalize our outrage at being wronged by another. We internalize it instead of expressing it externally with words and actions. And while we don't always recognize this kind of anger, Paul uses these two related terms of anger and wrath to highlight the sinfulness of both blowing up and now bottling up our angry responses. Sometimes we are quick to identify the blow up, but shouldn't neglect the sinfulness of bottling up our anger either. You see, Emma didn't recognize it at first herself. While she didn't blow up like Tom in their marriage, her approach of bottling it up inside was just as sinful. Now, if Tom's anger was visible by its fiery heat, Emma's invisible wrath was just as damaging to their relationship through the frigid cold that she brought into their marriage. Though she didn't burn Tom with angry words, she did ice him out as she became cold and distant in her wrathful actions. That leads us to the fourth peacebreaker of shouting. Shouting. You see, as anger is expressed, it is most frequently expressed first in our words before it comes to be expressed in our deeds. So we see the expression of anger in both shouting and the next peacebreaker of slander. They both describe angry speech. Now, the Greek term here, krauge, refers to the clamor of excited persons in quarreling and shouting. It describes the progression of our sinful anger to others to the point that we lack restraint and erupt like a volcano in angry yelling. See, this outburst of words reveals that we have lost control. We've lost control. It was this peacebreaker shouting with which Kevin responded to Jim's accusations. Deeply offended by his friend, Kevin decided almost instantly that he would let him have it, as we commonly say, and tell his friend exactly what he thought. And so he gave full vent to his anger and yelled at Jim instead of calmly and quietly responding with words that pursued peace. It's this kind of angry speech that Solomon warns of in Proverbs 15:1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. It's closely related to the next peacebreaker of slander. Slander. This is another form of angry speech that now uses profane or even abusive language. In fact, you'll recognize that from the Greek term blasphemia. It refers to abusing and vilifying others with our words. As one author wrote, slander is the ongoing defamation of someone that arises from a bitter heart. From a bitter heart. And so we can then understand anger to produce shouting and bitterness to produce slander. And though Jim wasn't the one to yell and scream at his friend, his words proved to be just as destructive as he expressed his anger by criticizing and complaining about Kevin to everyone who would listen. He never admitted to anyone that he was angry, but he used every opportunity to say unkind things about Kevin that made others start to think of him poorly. Again, Solomon warns of this kind of angry speech in Proverbs 10:18. He says, "He who conceals hatred has lying lips, and he spreads slander is a fool." There, the Hebrew parallelism tells us that concealed hatred is expressed in slander. Soon, Jim's bitter speech about his friend was becoming less and less truthful, even as it became more and more divisive within their church, just as Proverbs 6:19 warns, "A false witness breathes out lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Now, if we take a step back and consider these first five peacebreakers, we look at the big picture and see that they are certainly sinful in their responses, but they also have a lot of overlap in the terms that Paul has chosen. That's because Paul is using these first five peacebreakers to describe the various forms of anger that we are prone to. In fact, if you look down at verse 31, you'll see that that's why Paul starts as referring to all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander. You see, that word all there is critically important. It refers to everything that belongs to a certain class of things. So we can translate it as all sorts of, every kind of, or every form of. Here Paul uses that word to group the first five peacebreakers together to describe every kind of sinful anger in its various forms. So Paul has every kind of anger, from the fiery intensity that blows up to the freezing cold that bottles it up, in mind. Now, his use of all must even include the words that we use today, especially to try and excuse our sinful anger by calling it by another name. And so this includes things like irritability, or just being upset, or I'm annoyed. You can't even get away with saying that you're frustrated. And sometimes there's even anger hiding behind you being offended. Paul is taking a broad aim at every sinful response that we use to inject sin into our disagreements and turn them into conflicts. And so one of the keys to pursuing peace is to recognize the many forms that anger can take and acknowledge the damage and destruction that every kind of anger brings to our relationships. Now, you might blow up in anger and scorch those who have offended you with your red hot rage, or you might bottle up your anger and freeze out those who have offended you in the icy winter of your disinterests. Regardless of how your anger is expressed, it is equally destructive, and we need to deal with it. Every sort of anger needs to be dealt with in order to pursue peace with one another. Now, in giving us these terms, Paul has effectively described anger for us, but it's once again necessary for us to define the terms that we're using. So how do we define anger? We have it described for us, but what's the definition? Well, the best definition that I have come across is by Robert Jones in his book, Uprooting Anger. There he says, our anger is our whole-personed, active response of negative moral judgment against perceived evil. I'll give it to you again. Our anger is our whole-personed, active response of negative moral judgment against perceived evil. Now, as Jones explains, anger is whole person because it involves our entire being. It engages our whole person. You don't have an angry part of you, you have an angry whole of you. He says anger is complex. It comprises the whole person and encompasses our whole package of beliefs, feelings, actions, and desires. That's exactly what Paul has described for us in verse 31. You see, it includes both our dispositions and our deeds, or to put it differently, it includes both our attitudes and our actions, the way you're inclined to respond, and the response itself. That is, Paul's terms anger and wrath describe how our hearts work and their natural sinful tendencies to respond. But it also includes what we say and what we do in response. And that's why Paul uses the term shouting and slander. Anger and wrath describe our dispositions. Shouting and slander describe our deeds. And so our anger then is also an action. It's an activity, as Jones reminds us. Anger is something we do, not just something we have. It is a response, though, to a disagreement or an offense. It's a response to a perceived injustice that we suffer. Again, as he explains, our moral judgment arises from our personal perception. In anger, we perceive some action, object, situation, or person to be evil or unjust. We don't get angry because we believe someone has done us right. We get angry because we believe someone has done us wrong. Now, of course, our perception doesn't have to be accurate. And anger doesn't require the objective reality of injustice. It only requires our judgment or our perception of injustice in order for us to respond with sinful anger. You see, Tom responds in anger to the perceived injustice of his wife and her nagging complaints. Whereas Emma responds in anger to the perceived injustice of her husband's inattention and neglect. There is one more peace breaker that we need to add to Paul's list. With that definition of anger, we can now clearly understand what Paul means by this sixth peace breaker, and that is malice. Malice. See, Paul adds malice, which is the general term for evil that is the root of all vices, because malice describes the evil intent of our hearts. It's the Greek term kakia that refers to any attitude or action which intends harm to one's neighbor. The emphasis is on the evil intent. It's also been defined as a mean-spirited or a vicious attitude or disposition. You see, the reality of human conflict is that while our responses to one another are indeed sinful and self-focused, we often don't deliberately intend to hurt or harm those we love. See, Tom and Emma certainly didn't intend to bring the emotional pain that they inflicted on one another, nor did they mean to break the peace that they wanted to enjoy in their marriage. Similarly, Jim and Kevin considered each other to be dear friends, even as their anger tore at each other. They didn't intend to harm their friendship. They didn't intend to hurt one another's reputations. Nevertheless, the damage that sin brings is still very real. However, in the escalation of human conflict, there is a point in which we do intend to harm one another. Sometimes we don't, but eventually anger escalates to the point that it becomes malice. And usually that's when our perception of injustice that leads to sinful anger is left unresolved. And so our feelings of continued injustice fester into an attempt to get justice for ourselves. Of course, that's what we call vengeance. Vengeance. In Romans 12, Paul's exhortation in verse 18 to pursue peace with all men is actually sandwiched in between verse 17 that warns us not to pay back evil for evil to anyone, and verse 19, which forbids taking our own revenge. Paul understood the danger of malice that then seeks vengeance. That kind of deliberate attempt to hurt others back is at least part of what Paul has in mind in the sixth peacebreaker of every kind of malice. Every kind of malice. Now, as we take a step back from the details of these six peacebreakers, we see Paul's description of two kinds of sin. There are two broader categories that we're dealing with here. The kinds of sin that break peace in our relationships. The one large category is sinful anger, and the other is malice, in all of their various forms. And once these sins are injected into our disagreements, we already have the painful experience of conflict. So, step one, we saw in pursuing peace with one another, is to avoid such conflict by being slow to take offense. Don't respond sinfully. Be slow to take offense. But if we fail in step one, we then need to move on to step two. And step two is pursuing peace by dealing with your own sin. You must deal with your own sin. That's what Paul means when he exhorts us here in verse 31 to put away the sins of anger and malice, or to put away those six peace breakers that damage and destroy our relationships. What Paul is doing here in this language is referring back to that three-phase paradigm for dealing with our sin that he described earlier in chapter 4. You can look back up at verse 22 as you see he's describing laying aside or putting off, in reference to your former conduct, the old man which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. And then verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Verse 24, put on the new man, which in the likeness of God is being created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. We often refer to this three-phase paradigm for sanctification as the put off, be renewed, and put on approach. Put off, be renewed, and put on. Now, when Paul says in verse 31, put away your sin, he's referring in a shorthand way back to that larger, expanded explanation earlier in the chapter. So while Paul uses a different word in verse 31, the concept is clearly meant to be the same. And so in verse 31, Paul teaches us the vitally important lesson that when we are in conflict with another, we need to deal with our sins before we can deal biblically with the sins of the other party. We need to deal with our sin first. We need to put our sin away. That's precisely what Jesus taught in Matthew 7. You can turn there real quick as we look at what our Lord instructs us. There he says, beginning in verse 3. He says, and why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, this is a step in pursuing peace that we often overlook and neglect. Perhaps the reason is that when we are angry, we remain focused on the perceived injustice, whether it was real or objective or not. We remain focused on the injustice and therefore remain angry. We remain so focused on the other person's sin that we never examine our own hearts and consider our own sin. However, that's not God's plan for overcoming our sin and restoring peace to our relationships. When you remain focused on the other person's sin, that only breeds the long-term anger that we understand to be bitterness. Jim and Kevin experienced that in the breakdown of their friendship. As their conflict escalated, it brought with it more damage to their relationship. And the more hurt and harm that they each suffered, the more they each focused on what the other one had done, on the wrong that they needed to correct, and how they ought to be the ones to make things right first. The two friends were caught in a stalemate, each expecting the other to make the first move of apologizing and acknowledging that they were wrong. But as days turned into weeks, the more they focused on the other's sin, the less they were able to see their own. And that's why Paul instructs you to examine your own heart first, to deal with your own sin first. Verse 31 doesn't say, look for anger and wrath and shouting and slander in the other person, but look for it in your own heart so that you can put it away. As Jesus said, you need to get the log out of your own eye before you can try and deal with the speck that is in your brother's eye. Now, Tom and Emma also struggled with this step because though they could still see enough of their own sin to acknowledge that they had responded in sinful anger, they each waited for the other to make the first move. Now, it doesn't matter who sins first. Neither Jesus nor Paul are concerned with who gave the first offense. Here's the point. Regardless of who started the conflict, regardless of who sinned first, you must deal with your own sin first. And there are three principles that we find in Scripture more broadly that help us at this point to understand why we have to deal with our own sins first. So let me give you three principles to understand why Jesus and Paul prioritize dealing with your sin before the other person's. Principle number one, your sin is against God before it is against another. Your sin is against God before it is against another. Now, King David was a man well acquainted with sin and conflict. Yet one of the reasons why he was still called the man after God's own heart in 1 Samuel 13 is that he had a God-centered view of his sin. David knew that his sin was an offense against God before it was an offense against anyone else. In fact, after his adultery with Bathsheba and his conspiracy to murder her husband Uriah, David wrote of his repentance in Psalm 51, verse 4. And he says to Yahweh, "Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Now, at first glance, that's an astonishing statement. What about Bathsheba? Didn't he sin against her? What about Uriah? Surely he wronged that man. David understood that his sin was primarily an offense against a holy God. So one author wrote, he said, "All sin is always against God, even if it is also against another human being." In other words, all horizontal sins are also vertical sins. Violations of our Lord Jesus' second great commandment, to love your neighbor, also violate the first commandment, to love God. Now, Joseph had the same God-centered view of his sin, which is why he rejected the sexual advances of Potiphar's wife by saying in Genesis 39, verse 9, "How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" Just like David, Joseph knew that sin is primarily against God before it's against others. Therefore, you need to deal with the sin that you bring into your conflicts first. Because your sin affects your relationship with God before it affects your relationships with one another. Your sin affects your relationship with God before it affects your relationship with one another. That's the first principle. Here's the second. You are never blameless. You are never blameless. Your sin is against God before it is against another, but now secondly, you are never blameless. There is only one man who has ever lived a sinless life. That's Jesus Christ. Whenever he experienced conflict with others, it was always their fault, never his. His conflicts with others were the only ones to ever be purely one-sided. There was never a conflict in which he contributed sin. The same cannot be said of us. Same cannot be said of our conflicts. As Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 5, he warned of the devastating effect of sin on our relationships. He says in verse 15 there, "If you bite and devour one another, beware that you are not consumed by one another." Very graphic description of our sinful conflict. But just the verse prior, in verse 14, he wrote that the whole law is fulfilled in one word, that is, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." In other words, all of our sinful conflict can be traced back to our sinful failure to obey the second greatest commandment of loving our neighbor as ourself. And since there is never a moment in any relationship with anyone else that we have that we can ever claim to be sinlessly perfect in our obedience to love one another, we must recognize that we are never blameless in our conflicts. And so you might not have started the conflict, but your sinful response may have prolonged or escalated the conflict. But regardless of how you contributed, you are never blameless. There's a third principle. First, your sins are before God before they are before one another. You are never blameless, second, but now third, you should be more concerned about your sin than another's. I mean, you should be more concerned about your sin than another's. You see, Jesus' instruction in Matthew 7 doesn't only teach us the priority of dealing with our sin, but also that we should be more concerned about our own sin than another's. We should regard our sins as more serious, as more weighty, regardless of their objective measure. You should view your sin as more weighty than regardless of its objective measure. As Jesus spoke to the crowd, consider this. It was logically impossible that everyone had a weighty log of offense in their own eye, while everyone else had a speck. Objectively, someone in that crowd needed to have the log and another person have the speck. But that's not how Jesus taught us to think about our own sin. Even if our offenses may objectively be less serious, Jesus calls us to weigh them as more serious. In other words, you always need to view your sin as being a plank, not a speck. Jesus wants you to think of your sin as a plank, not as a speck, regardless of its objective weightiness. Of course, there will be conflicts in which the other person's sin is objectively more serious and objectively more harmful to the relationship. But even if you contributed as little as 1% to the conflict, you should be more concerned about your sin than the sin of the other who contributed 99% of the conflict. As Robert Jones wisely stated, I must give 100% attention to my 1% contribution. I must give 100% attention to my 1% contribution. Now, as the elders brought Jim and Kevin in for counseling, these principles helped them to recognize the priority of dealing with their sin first. As they learned to practice step two in pursuing peace and dealt with their own sin first, it broke that deadlock that escalated and prolonged the conflict. Now, Paul writes in verse 31 of dealing with your own sin first as simply putting away or removing the sins that break peace between us. He's using that to describe the process of repentance in which we forsake our sin. But verses 31 to 32 are meant to be a summary of chapter 4. So it makes sense that Paul would then write so concisely in this verse. However, we need to understand that there are two parts to dealing with our own sin, because our relational sins always have a vertical and a horizontal component to them. They always have a vertical and a horizontal component to them, as we've learned. So we deal with our own sins first by confessing and repenting of our sin against God. And then only do we get to confessing and repenting of our sin against one another. You see, in dealing with relational sin, you must always begin with the vertical part first. That's because, as we've already learned, your sin is against God before it is against another. But it's also because once you have confessed your sins to God, once you've received His forgiveness, you can then seek His help to deal with the horizontal part of dealing with your sin. Not only do you sin against God first, and therefore you need to deal with that first, but you also need God's help in practicing pursuing peace with one another on the horizontal level. Going to God before going to another was the key that unlocked Tom's ability to effectively pursue peace with Emma. He had understood his pastor's counsel that he needed to seek Emma's forgiveness in order to resolve the conflict, but he often struggled to do it well. And sometimes he would do it so poorly that he would plunge them into another round of conflict because, well, he just wasn't doing it right. When he went to God first to confess and seek God's forgiveness, Tom then knew that he could ask for God's help to approach Emma well. And so, armed with the assurance of God's forgiveness of his sin and confident that God would give him the help that he needed to seek Emma's forgiveness and resolve their conflict well, Tom found that they were resolving their conflict far more effectively. Now, as we conclude, though we've only studied verse 31 and Paul's instruction on sins that break peace, we've already discovered two steps in pursuing peace with one another. These two steps are perhaps the most overlooked and neglected steps in God's plan for pursuing peace. But they are essential if you want to be a peacemaker within your family, among your friends, or within your local church. Step one in God's plan for pursuing peace with one another is being slow to take offense. We learned that the best way to deal with conflict is just to avoid it entirely by overlooking disagreements and minor offenses. Step two, then, is to deal with your own sin first. God makes dealing with your sin the priority over dealing with the other person's sin. That means that you must first go to God to confess and forsake your sin and then seek his forgiveness. After doing that, you can then ask for God's help in confessing, forsaking your sin and seeking forgiveness from another. You see, confessing and forsaking sin is exactly what Paul meant by putting away the peacebreakers of every kind of anger and every kind of malice. This plan isn't complete, and next Sunday we'll look at Paul's instructions on the steps that make peace, as well as the standard to measure peace as we complete the steps in God's plan to pursue peace with one another. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are reminded that you are the God of peace, and that any peace that we enjoy with one another is only possible because of a peace that we enjoy with you. And so thank you for Jesus Christ, who died on a cross so that he might take our place and bear your wrath. And in the justification that we find in him, we have the assurance of coming to you to confess our sin, to forsake our sin, and to seek your forgiveness. Because we understand that our sin is against you and you alone. But then, Father, we pray that in that assurance, we would also have the confidence to seek your help, to pursue peace with one another by dealing with our own sin. Lord, help us to confess, forsake, and seek forgiveness from one another in the assurance that you have forgiven us, so that the vertical peace that we enjoy can spill over into a horizontal peace with one another. Father, better yet, we pray that you would make us so peaceable, such effective peacemakers within our family, friends, and churches, that you would even teach us to avoid conflict as a whole by being slow to take offense and being quick to forgive. Give us this grace, as especially in a local church, we would be marked by peace. So that, Father, by teaching us to be more effective peacemakers, our church might demonstrate the peaceful unity and harmony that should mark every local church that's filled with the children of God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.